We have been studying through 1 Samuel. If you'll open your Bibles there in chapter 22, 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll just start by reading those first five verses. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. The Bible says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto him, unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Herith. Okay, so we'll stop right there. There's still a lot of information, even though we've already covered those first two verses last week. And we got a whole lot out of those verses. I don't know about you, but it's a real blessing when God shows you something that you hadn't ever seen before. We saw last time how those people were actually praying to the earth. I'd never seen that till last week. I'd never seen that before in my life, you know, but sure enough, that's exactly what they were doing. The Bible said that they cried to the rocks and the mountains. They were praying to the earth and asking Mother Earth to do something for them instead of asking Father God. And, you know, you've probably heard people say, you know, those people in the tribulation, they try to die. They want to die, but they can't do it. And it's because they didn't pray to the right source. If they would have prayed to God and asked him to kill them, he might have just helped them out and snuffed them out. But you can pray to Mother Earth all you want. It's not going to do you any good. See, people, they worry about all these cults and everything. It bothers me what they're doing, but I'm not afraid of them because I know they're powerless. They have no power. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, if he's got all power, you know how much that leaves for the cults? Absolutely none. And we see these things that are happening, and we ought to preach about them. We ought to warn people that those things are wrong, but when it comes to being afraid of them, there's no reason, there's no ground for that kind of fear. You say, well, they curse God and they curse the Bible and things like that. Well, the Bible says the curse causeless shall not come. Proverbs 26 verse 2. They can curse God all they want, but he's not going to get off the throne. They can curse the Bible all they want. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words shall not pass away. They can curse you for being a Christian. And Jesus said if they kill you, well, all they've done is harm the body. They can't harm your soul. That's safe. You are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just go ahead and tell the truth. And we'll probably see next time as we go on through this chapter that God works all these things out for his good. But anyway, if you look back in chapter 18 for a minute, just for a minute, 1 Samuel 18, we've read about a great love that the people had for David. You might remember that message that we had. We talked about the love, the different groups of people in chapter 18 that loved David. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And then look in verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Okay, well, it's one thing to say, "David, I love you." It's one thing to say to the man that's on his way up to the throne, the man who has slayed Goliath, the man that God is anointing, the man that is destined to rule. It's one thing to say to that man, "I love you, David. I sure have a love for you. I appreciate you. I'm behind you all the way." But real love, we're going to find out today, real love is manifest when real love is needed. Okay? And now is the time to prove that love. Now here in chapter 22, David has been driven out. David is out here in this cave. And it certainly doesn't look like he's on his way up to the throne, does it? It certainly doesn't look like he is the choice one in the kingdom. It certainly doesn't look like he's the one on the ascendancy. It looks rather like he's the one who's on the way down and on the way out. And if you really love David, if you really believe in David, if you really want to take a stand with David, well, now is the time to do it. Not when everybody is singing his praises. Not when the ticker tape parade is coming into the city after Goliath, you know, after Goliath has been killed. Not when all the songs on the radio are about Saul slaying his thousands, but David his 10,000s. If you really love that husband, if you really love that wife, if you really love that brother or sister in Christ, if you really love that preacher, you will be there when things go wrong. You will be there when the bottom falls out. That's real love right there. That's real love. David had their love when he was on the ascendancy in chapter 18. But oh, what a blessed thing as he is on the descendancy, seemingly anyway, in chapter 22. And the Bible says there, "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." And as we saw last week, everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. I'll tell you, that is real love right there. That's real love. A love that stays true. A love that stays firm when everything else goes wrong. Amen. You know, I believe we've got to walk by faith. That's the way God set the thing up. We've got to walk by faith. I don't believe that God shows us the future. But, you know, every now and then, I've thought about it. You probably have too. You know, wouldn't it be kind of an interesting thing if God would just allow us every now and then to look to the future? And, you know, I wonder how it might change the course of our life. You know, I wonder what a difference it would make. You know, it's your wedding day. You stand up there, you've got on the nicest suit you've ever had on. For the first time in your life, you're wearing a pair of shoes that actually shine. She's standing there in all of her radiant beauty. And after spending a week just making her just as pretty as she could be. And when that man says, "For better or for worse," well, he never believes in his wildest imagination that it'll ever be for worse. It's only going to be better, okay, in sickness or in health. Well, it's always going to be health. It's never going to be sickness. And when she says for richer or for poorer, she just knows she's going to get richer with every passing day. And so I wonder if you could look down the future, if you could look down ahead in time and show that young man and show that young woman, look how bad it's going to be on that day. And look at that trial you're going to have. And look at that difficulty. Look at that heartache there. If they could see that, I wonder how many would swear before Almighty God, I am in this thing for life. You know how many would? The ones who possess a real, true, genuine, God-given love. Real love is there for David, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, for good times or for bad, on the way up to the throne or on the way to the cave. David, we love you, and we are with you all the way. You know, thank God for these Christians who, when they say, brother, we're behind you, they don't mean we're behind you with a knife ready to cut your guts out. They mean they're standing with you, ready to back you up. Thank God for those kinds of Christians. Thank God for those men, those women, those friends, those family members, whoever they might be. Thank God for those that are there when you need them. That's real love. That's real friendship. And David sure had some here. All right, now keep your place here and come to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. It's one thing. You know, you're washed in the blood, you're saved, you're in good health, and God is blessing, the bills are paid, the family is hanging together. Everything looks like it's going good. And you can stand in the church and sing, oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. Well, what about when everything starts to fall apart and you wonder where God went? What about then? The Bible says in Hebrews 13, and it's talking about Jesus Christ in verse number 12, Hebrews 13, 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Without, that means outside. Bearing his reproach. Okay, when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that colt, the foal of an ass, which was the mark of an anointed king on his way to the throne, and the people, they threw their coats and the palm branches in the way, and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Everybody wanted to be a part of Jesus. Everybody wanted to be a follower of Jesus as he came in as a king. You know, surely he's going to overthrow that Roman government. Surely he's going to set up his kingdom. Surely now's the time when all those Old Testament prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So everybody was with him then. But when he stood there with that crown of thorns pressed into his brow, with blood running down his face and his beard torn out by the roots and his hands bound behind him and his destination settled that he's going to go to that cross and die. Now where are they? Where were they? Peter knew about him. Peter would tell about him. Peter would serve him. But turns out he didn't love him. You say, how do you know he didn't love him? Because he wouldn't go outside the gate and suffer with him and bear his reproach. He would stand around a campfire and lie and swear that he never even knew him. Well, he did know him. He did believe in him. He was willing to work with him, work for him. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he called Peter aside at the campfire and he said, Peter, do you know about me? No, that's not what he said, is it? Peter, will you work for me? That's not what he said. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Are you willing now, Peter? Listen, if you love me, Peter, I'm telling you where you're headed. They're going to run you out of Jerusalem. They're going to run you out of every town you ever go to. They're going to throw you in jail. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you. For my name's sake, do you love me, Peter? Amen. Friends, thank God. Listen, I can eat my groceries there in the comfort of my own house. I can pick up my Bible, get in my car, fill it full of gas, drive to church, sing God's praises, and everybody's happy, everything's going well. Let me ask you something. If they take away all of that tomorrow, and all you've got left in this world is your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it may cost you your life, your family, your job, everything you've got in this world. Do you love him? Do you love him? Thank God we know about him. Thank God we have learned about him. Thank God that we are doing things for him. But when push comes to shove, that's not the question. The only thing that gets you outside the gate with the hated Jesus Christ, to be hated yourself for his name's sake, is loving him. Loving him. Amen. I tell you, we've got a Christianity today. It's so watered down, so conformed to this world. We do everything, we say everything, we act a certain way to make sure that our Christianity doesn't offend and that our Christianity doesn't cause us to be separated or disliked or isolated from our family or our society or our circle of friends or our neighborhood. We've got this, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But we won't go outside the gate with the cross and bear his reproach. Do you love Jesus? Well, I believe in him. Well, so do I. Do you go to church? Yes, so do I. And we won't go any further with our profession of Christianity than the audience we're talking to can bear it. So, you know, if we won't go any further with our Christian standard. We won't be any higher with our biblical standard of morality than the environment we're in will bear. Why? Because it would cost us reproach if we went outside the gate with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. When he went into the city, man, he looked good. Why, he's the greatest man that ever walked the face of this earth. He's God manifest in the flesh. There he is in all his regal splendor, riding into the city with all the praise and the worship of the multitude. That's a guy right there that people could follow. But when he went out that city gate, bearing that cross, bloody and bruised and beaten and torn and stripped naked, carrying that cross out there with everybody mocking him and ridiculing him, reproaching him, crying for his blood. That really didn't look like somebody to follow. I mean, let's be honest about it. The real Jesus Christ looks no different to this world today than he did right then. Amen. We've got all these churches taking this Bible and just twisting that Bible all around, and they say, look, the King is coming. The King is coming. The King is coming for me. Well, there's no King coming on this earth. There's a King coming from heaven. Amen. This kingdom theology, this dominion theology that says the church is going to take over the world. The church is going to straighten out the world. The church is going to solve the world's problems. Do you see that happening? Have you ever seen that begin to happen? You know, the world. The church is only concerned about the world. You know, we want to make the world a place where the church is accepted. We want to get the laws and the politics and the society so that we'll be accepted with our Christianity. Well, God never called you to fix the world so that you could fit in. God said, get out of the world. The world's going to hell. They're going down a broad road that leads to destruction. Get off that road. I tell you, if Christians put as much effort into suffering with Christ and bearing his reproach and preaching his gospel as they did trying to make the world accept what they believed, some people might start getting saved. Amen. I don't know about you. It gets me upset sometimes. Brethren, he is despised. We talked about this. That's present tense in that Bible verse. He is despised and rejected of men today. Okay? And if you change certain facts about Jesus Christ so that all your lost friends and all your loved ones and all your neighbors like him, you are presenting the wrong Jesus to them. Because the real, true Jesus Christ in the Bible, they hate him as much today as they did 2,000 years ago when they nailed him to the cross. So don't kid yourself. Let me read you this. This is a letter from a man in Mississippi. He says this, I've met these people, many during the past 16 years. I know when it's coming. I can hear it in the tone of their voice and their suggestions on how I should act to be if I want to be a good Christian. They all make the same points. Here's a general outline of their suggestions. Number one, Jesus didn't criticize people. Therefore, I shouldn't criticize those who are responsible for the filth on television or responsible for producing and distributing pornography and things like that. Number two, well, Jesus didn't condemn anyone. He loved them. And he says, and they usually point to the woman caught in the act of adultery on this point. They even quote the scripture, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. They never mention the fact that the men that brought her had set her up and misused the scripture to catch Jesus. Number three, Jesus lived his life so that people respected him and sought to follow him. As Christians, we need to live our lives in a similar manner. And that means we don't disagree with anyone, but rather try and convince them by our actions rather than our words. Number four, Jesus made friends with everyone. He accepted everyone. He was friends even with those whom he disagreed. He didn't turn them off simply because they disagreed with him. As a young minister, I read a story by J. Wallace Hamilton, a preacher of note who died in 1968. It seems that a none too dignified but somewhat successful preacher was preaching at a chapel service at a large and respected university. Now, this preacher was not a good public relations person. He was somewhat unreserved and preached what many would call a straightforward, even blunt, sermon. I'm sure that you've heard this kind. He called sin, sin. And then he laid out the plan of salvation. He just wasn't a very tactful preacher because he offended some that were present with his bluntness. Following his sermon, he was met at the back by one of the professors. Calling the preacher aside, he told him that he had preached a good sermon, but if he would change just a little and not be so straightforward, that, well, he could do much more good. You know, the professor said, if you'll search the scriptures, you'll find that Jesus was the most loving, non-condemning, forgiving, helpful person who ever lived. I'm simply suggesting that if you make your sermons as tactful as Jesus made his, it would really help your ministry. The preacher thought for a little, and he said, so you think I need to be more tactful? Well, yeah, I think it would be a big help for your ministry, said the professor. Was Jesus a tactful person? The preacher asked. The most tactful person who ever lived, responded the professor. The preacher thought a little and then spoke. Professor, please answer a question for me. If Jesus was the most tactful person who ever lived, how did he manage to get himself crucified? That question has never been answered. You know how he got himself crucified? He wouldn't lower God's standard until it was acceptable by the world. He kept God's standard right where God put it, and he wouldn't budge an inch. And that's what we're supposed to do. Amen. All right, something else here in 1 Samuel 22. It says here, and I like this, when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. All right, so think in your mind about this study as we've had so far coming through 1 Samuel. Where was the last time David's brethren showed up in these verses? It's the case of Goliath. The last time you saw David's brethren, they were mocking and making fun of him and complaining to him for the stand that he was taking on behalf of God. I guess that's kind of a unwritten law, one of those unwritten laws of life. It's kind of like we have to answer a phone if it's ringing, right? That's the law. I don't know who wrote that law that says you have to answer a phone. I'll answer the phone if I want to. In fact, I purposely didn't answer the phone yesterday when it was ringing. Anyway, the last time you read about David's brethren, they were mocking him, they were ridiculing him for the stand that he was taking for God. You remember that, some of you? Well, now, here they are, his brethren, and they've come around. They've been converted by David's stand, David's testimony, David's life. And they've been converted. And now here they are. They're down here as part of his followers. They're with him. And did you know the same thing happened to Jesus? His brethren mocked him, made fun of him. They ridiculed him. They joined with the crowd that was against him. And yet, what a wonderful thing we read about it in Acts chapter 1. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 12, Acts 1:12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." With his brethren. They're with him now. I mean, isn't it a wonderful thing as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his brethren who once were not so sure about him, his brethren who were once opposed to him became believers and were actually part of that company of 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, which is not only a blessed truth to show that no matter how your family members treat you today, you just stand right, just preach the truth, just be true to God, and hey, you may see them, you may see your family members saved before it's all through. David's brethren got converted and came and joined him. The Lord's brethren got converted and joined themselves to the apostles there in Acts chapter 1. And I don't know how in the world a person can read that verse in Acts chapter 1 without just saying an itsy-bitsy little thing about the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, I don't really know how you explain Mary and the Lord's brethren if Mary didn't have relations with her husband after the birth of Jesus and produce more children. I think you all understand that. You figure things out pretty well for yourself. Now, all right, true love here, a change in circumstances won't change affections. So we see here, David, he had those that truly loved him, and among them were his family, who once mocked him at the time of Goliath, but now they've become his followers. And then there's a strange thing here in verse number 3. The Bible says, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And we'll talk about that next week. It says in verse 4, "And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." Well, I'm not one of these hyper-fatalist guys. I don't believe that we are just robots down here acting out a play and a program that was scripted billions of years ago. I don't believe that. But I know one thing. I know that not only did the things that happened in my life, not only did they work together for good to them that love God and them that are called according to his purpose, but just as surely as God said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, the sin, the devilment that you commit today, it's going to affect your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids. It will have an effect on their life. Your sin will have an effect. In the most recent studies, for example, that they've come out with on marijuana, they said the damaging effects of habitual use of pot marijuana show up in the grandchildren, the development of their lungs and their bronchial tubes and everything in there. Well, God promised that in the Bible, so it's not surprising to me. He said on the children's children, the third and fourth generation. But on the other hand, The Bible says that good shall be repaid, and those things work out for good. Your godly great-grandmother, your godly grandfather, your God-fearing mother and father that taught you the truth from the Word of God, that has had an effect on your life. The things that God has allowed to happen, things that have taken place in your ancestry, in your family tree, as you look back, those also have an effect on what happens to you in this day and age. Well, here's David. He is in a time of great need, and his need is he's got a mother and a father that have no business running around out in the wilderness, hiding out in caves and following armies on forced marches and things like that. And David needs somebody to take care of his mother and father, keep them safe. Now the Israelites and the Moabites, they're not the best of friends. As a matter of fact, these Moabites, they worship other gods and idols and images and everything else. And, God's gonna judge them. But how in the world is it that David could find lodging and refuge for his family down there in Moab? Well, look back in the book of Ruth. Ruth. Right before the book of 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter number 4. And verse number 10. Verse 10 says, "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife." Okay, that's Boaz, an Israelite, purchasing Ruth to be his wife. Now, look at verse 18. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." Jesse begat David. Ruth, the Moabitess, that was David's great-grandmother, she's his great-grandmother back there. Not only that, Ruth had a sister-in-law named Orpah in chapter 1, who went back and dwelt in Moab with And she went back with great sorrow and many tears because of the bond of love and affection that she still had for Ruth. Now there's no doubt, and there's no discounting the fact, that the family ties between David through Ruth remained very true back there in Moab. That Bible says in the book of Proverbs, it's a strange verse, the Bible says you are to be very careful to make friends of the friends of your father. That's Proverbs 27:10. Jesus told his disciples to make friends of the unrighteous mammon of this world. Now what did I just say a few minutes ago? I said if you set the Bible standard as high as God set that standard, if you have to go outside the gate and suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ, you do that. But you don't make yourself an obnoxious, rude, despicable individual, okay? You do the very best you possibly can to maintain such friendships and alliances as are possible in the world. Because you never know, you never know how God's gonna use somebody to, get you out of a bad situation one day. You don't want to go out there and purposely try to make enemies. All right? When you look back down that family tree of David, you say, well, what's this business of Ruth getting in there? Well, not only did it bring the Gentiles into the line of Christ, but it gave David a relationship there with the Moabites, and it helped him to preserve his mama and his daddy in a very difficult time. So if you can get along with people, get along with them. But as you get as far as you can while doing right, okay? Not only that, look in Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16. Well, these young Christians sometimes, you know, they get this idea that, well, I'm supposed to suffer with Christ and the world doesn't love the Lord, so I'm just going to go out there and make the world hate me then. Listen, if they hate you because you are living right and because you love God, that's one thing. Okay, that's expected. But if they hate you because you're a creep, that's something entirely different. God didn't tell you to do that. Amen. I don't like rude people, whether they're saved or unsaved. You're going to be better off if at every opportunity you just do good to all men. Okay, that's one of our memory verses, Galatians 6:9. Do good to all men. We got to have some allies in this world. But you've got to accomplish that without compromising your belief, without selling out to the corrupt systems in the world. If you'll do that, you'll find out you can actually use places in this world as a safe haven during times of trouble. And that's what I want you to see here in Isaiah chapter 16. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 16 verses 3 and 4. This is God. He's giving commands to Moab concerning the children of Israel. Take counsel. Execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. All right, so you see here, God tells Moab, hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Okay, bewray, that means don't betray them. Don't tell the spoiler where they are. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them. Cover them. Hide them. The extortioner, that's somebody who's offering to pay money for information about the whereabouts of God's outcasts. He's working for the spoiler. And again, this is a picture of the time of tribulation when the remnant of Israel are going to flee into the wilderness and go into hiding. Because look at the next thing that happens after that. They're in verse number 5. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Well, we know Jesus is that righteous judge sitting on that throne after the tribulation, after the children of Israel have been out there in hiding, in that very same land, in the area of Moab. Okay, well, And so clearly, the one who will establish that throne and sit upon it in the tabernacle of David is the righteous one himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David, being a type and a picture of Jesus Christ, is now telling Moab to let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. Keep them safe while I'm in the hold. Keep them covered until my throne is established and this unrighteous king, this spoiler, is put down. All right, I'll look in 2 Samuel now. Okay, we're studying 1 Samuel, but I want to take you ahead of quite a few years in David's life and show you that this love that the people had for David, it wasn't short-lived. 2 Samuel chapter 23. David, he's not alone in the hold in the cave of Adullam, where we're looking in 1 Samuel. Verse 2 said there were with him about 400 men. He has a lot of men with him who truly love him and who would give their lives for him. And I want you to see that the people's love for David did not end after Saul was gone and David was ruling in Israel. In 2 Samuel 23, here Israel is battling against the Philistines and the enemy has control of Bethlehem. And so David, he's back in the hold, back in the cave of Adullam. 44 years have passed since 1 Samuel 22. Here in 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. David's mighty men, because of their great love and devotion to David, were willing to go outside the camp to serve their king. David had a longing. He made his will known unto his men. Maybe they just overheard him. But upon hearing of David's desire, his men, hey, well, think about it. They could have stayed in the cave with David and sang Kumbaya with them and enjoyed fellowship while avoiding the conflict that was going on outside. But their love moved them out of their comfort zone to stick their very necks on the line to please the one whom they loved. I wonder how many of us love the Lord Jesus even half as much as those men loved David. How many of us are willing to serve the Lord, to give him what he desires, whatever the risk, whatever the reproach we may face? You know, you're not serving the Lord right now, sitting here in this cave. You're not serving the Lord. He's serving you right now. Okay? It's your love for him that will get you outside the camp for Jesus. Now, I want to show you something from this passage, because what these men did and what David said sheds a lot of light on something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. Would you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 26? Now let me ask you something. David says in 2 Samuel 23, "Is not this the blood of these men?" Okay, isn't that what he said? Okay, all right, well, now literally, was that the blood of those men? Was there really blood that they brought to him? It was water. That's what he longed for. It was water. That's what they brought him. Those men, they didn't cut their wrists and let the blood drain down into that cup and offer it to David. But David is stating in words that anybody can understand that what these men did represents an offering of their lives for me. They're not just offering me a drink of water from that well. No, by going to that well at such peril and at such cost, they offered me their very lives. And he expresses the offering of their lives with this term, "Is not this the blood of these men?" So I think we all understand that. I think it's perfectly clear there. Well, Matthew 26 and verse number 26, Matthew 26:26, the Bible says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The greatest religious system on the face of this earth has been built, by greatest, I mean largest, it's been built on the perversion of Matthew 16, which was Peter's testimony about Jesus being the rock, and this verse of scripture right here. The greatest religious perversion on the face of the earth is the Roman Catholic Mass, in which that priest claims to be continuing the sacrifice that Jesus made by turning wine into blood and then actually drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in an act of cannibalism forbidden by God before the law, under the law, and after the law. You know, it's, why don't you just say we're worshiping God by disobeying God? God doesn't work that way. That's absolute nonsense. Now, this is the passage that is used. Did not Jesus say, "This is my blood"? Yes, he did. Did not David say, "This is the blood of these men"? Yes, he did. When David spoke, it's clearly understood by anyone who reads the account, those men, or what those men offered, represented the offering of their life's blood. So too, as the Lord Jesus Christ held out that bread, held out that cup, it represented then, as it still represents today, the offering of the life and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus said, "What you're drinking in that cup," he said, "I will drink it with you again in the kingdom." And he clearly identified what was in the cup, the fruit of the vine, he said. But really, do you honestly believe He said he's going to drink it. But do you believe Jesus is going to shed his blood again when he comes and sets up his kingdom? Do you honestly believe that when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he's going to drink his own blood? He said, no, that's utterly it's crazy. But, who would ever think such a thing? Well, someone who doesn't read their Bible. Jesus said, the cup that you're drinking, he said, I will drink it. The cup that you're drinking, I will drink it in my kingdom. He's not going to shed any blood in his kingdom. If he did shed any blood in his kingdom, well, he sure isn't going to drink it. Number three, he says in verse 27, drink ye all of it. Well, if that was Jesus' literal blood in that cup, do you know how much of Jesus' blood they drank according to what Jesus just said there in the Word of God? Well, they'd have to drink all of it. So he didn't shed one drop of blood on the cross, if that's the case, because the disciples already drank all of it. Did you ever think about that? He said, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is. It's ridiculous. But there are more people in this world who are staking their soul on drinking God's blood in the Mass than believe anything else. You say, well, why do they believe that? It's not because they're Roman Catholic. It's because way back down the line, the devil deceived the church and told them to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. Because if you pick up a Bible and you read it, you couldn't possibly believe the stuff that they teach. Now, that brings up another very important question. Can a saved, born-again Christian partake of the Mass in a Roman Catholic church? Now, before I say another word, let me remind you, I have not said one thing this morning against Catholics. Don't go out of here and say, that Brother Bob, he doesn't like Catholics, he's hateful against Catholics. Because I haven't said one thing about a Roman Catholic this morning. I've told you what the Bible says about the Roman Catholic belief. If you choose to associate yourself with that belief, I don't condemn you. You placed yourself under the condemnation of the Word of God. I'm not God, I'm not your judge, and you're not going to stand before me in the day of judgment. It's just my responsibility to try to prepare you for that final exam. We're reviewing the test questions. Now, test number one, did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Yes, he did. When he died on the cross, did he pay for the sins of the world? Yes, he did. What did he offer to pay for the sins of the world? His body and his blood on the cross. Well, having offered his body and blood on the cross to pay for the sins of the world, what did he cry? It is finished! He didn't say, do it again every morning at an altar. He said, it is finished. All right? Now, I raised a question, and I think some of you had a funny look on your face there. So the question I raised was this. What about a born-again Christian who decides to continue in the Roman Catholic Church and therefore they're going to be partaking of that Mass? 1 Corinthians, look at it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter number 10, look at verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, Is it not the blood of Christ? That's not what the Bible said. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ? That's not what it says. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now look, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, according to the Word of God, what is the body of Jesus Christ? It's the congregate believers. Every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is part of His body. The body of Christ is the believers. When we meet together, the bread and the cup are our communion one with another in Jesus Christ. We don't come together to receive Him. We come together because we are one in Christ. And we are communing together around His finished sacrifice. This is my question. If I have got to come every morning to Mass to receive Christ again, well, where and when did I lose Him? What about those people, they only come once a week for the Mass? You know, is it because they're able to retain Him in themselves a little bit longer than others? You know, what about people that only come to church on Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday morning? Now, they must have some kind of a weird digestive system because the Jesus they received stays in their body for 6 to 9 months. Now see, I'm trying to show you how people just don't think. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not ridiculing somebody's religion. I'm trying to help you understand the blindness that's out there of a religion that doesn't follow the Word of God. Now, what's the body of Christ according to the Word of God? The believers. 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And Peter said, well, thanks, I think I'll have a leg. And John said, well, I'm not very hungry, give me a toe. And they began to munch on Jesus' body. Now see, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You can laugh about that because you know I'm just trying to show you how foolish that is. He said, this is My body, but He gave them bread. That was before the born again experience through His death, burial, and resurrection. Now He says, you are the bread. You're just remembering what I did on the cross. Look at verse 25. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, and He slit His wrist, and they began to drink His blood. Absolutely impossible. He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do continue the Lord's death till He come. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine. No, the Bible says ye do show the Lord's death till he come. See, you show it. You, for example, you might get together with your family. You might take out some pictures and show your family those pictures. But it's not the real thing. That's a picture of the real thing. Okay? The communion service, the Lord's Supper, shows his death. It's not his death. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want to be unworthy. All right then, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Well, I sure don't want to do that. What's the examination? Look at it. Not discerning the Lord's body. God says, you're the body. False religion says, the bread is the body. If you, now think about this, if you think that you are receiving Christ, receiving salvation, when you eat that bread and you drink that cup, well, the only thing you're receiving is damnation. Because you're trusting that bread and that drink, you know. You're not trusting Jesus. You know, if you realize my worth, my worthiness before God is the death of Christ, it's just a show of his death. That's not his body. I'm the body. You're the body. If you understand that, then you may partake in communion with believers. Now, why in this world would a born-again Christian go into a place where people are participating in a ritual, a religious ritual, that's doing nothing more than damning their souls and their children's souls to hell by giving them a false hope and a false security in a religious act that can't save them? Why would you want to have any part in that? Okay, so let's come around full circle. You know why? Because, here's the thinking. Well, I'm going to stay in there and maybe I can reach them. I'm going to stay in there and maybe I can win my friends and neighbors. And Jesus says, hey, I'm outside the gate. Come out here and bear the reproach outside the gate. You're not staying in there because you want to reach your loved ones. You're staying in there because you don't want to face what you know you're going to face if you leave. Amen. That's how it is. That's the truth. That fella, he stands up there wearing that religious costume, and he says, yabba-dabba-doo, fee-fi-fo-fum. He rings that little bell, and he says, I just turned this wine into blood. Well, you know what? If you sent a CSI investigator in there to test that stuff, he won't find one drop of blood in there anywhere. There's no blood in it. Amen. You say, well, how do you know it's not blood? Well, just watch. Watch one of those guys who performs 17 high masses in a row and then he staggers out of that church. Blood doesn't get you drunk. Amen. But can you see that? Okay, you see how clear it is about the statement David made, is not this the blood of these men? And the statement Jesus made, this is my blood, drink ye all of it. Do you understand the intent of that statement in Matthew? Can you see the thing in its context for what it really is? You see the problem there and what we looked at? Now, I think that'll help you. Listen, I would never present that to a Roman Catholic the way that I presented it to you this morning, but I would tell them the exact same thing. Okay, I'm talking to you this way to enforce what I think you already believe from the Bible, and I'm trying to drive it home to you so you'll remember it and so you'll help you keep it. You don't sit your dear grandmother down and say, "Now listen, Granny, you'll damn your soul if you believe in transubstantiation." But what you do is you've got to show them the truth about this Bible. And listen, this is how every cult in the world operates. Because Satan is not stupid. They use your terms. They do. You ask that Roman Catholic on your job, "Are you saved?" "Yes." "How did you get saved?" "I received Christ." "Well, what are you trusting for your salvation?" "I'm trusting the death of Jesus Christ." "Well, what happened to your sins?" "Oh, the blood of Jesus took care of my sins." "Well, that sounds all pretty good, doesn't it?" "Sounds perfect, in fact." But until you know what he means, what he means is, I'm trusting the blood that I drank at an altar and the Christ that I ate at an altar. And I'm going to go back and eat him and drink him again next Sunday. So if you ask me again next week, then I can give you the same answer. So, you know, you hope this will help you. You should understand from that, you can't always believe what somebody says because they're thinking about something else. You can't let people off with just a quick answer. You got to sit down, you've got to open up the scriptures and make certain that they understand the way of salvation perfectly. Because they'll be talking about their way, eating that little cookie and drinking that wine, and they'll use Christian language, and they'll fool you. Amen. And friends, I'll tell you something else. Oh, better yet, turn to, let's go ahead and go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10. 10:10. This is talking about the death of Christ in the context, the first 9 verses. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified." See, there's your worth right there. I can't eat and drink unworthily. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart unto God. I'm set apart from my sin. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. He's not offered in every Mass, in every Roman Catholic service. He was offered once for all on the cross. Now watch the Bible. This is incredible. Verse 11, "And every priest." Notice it didn't say every Hebrew priest. It said every priest. If you're a priest, it doesn't matter what brand you are, you're covered in the Bible. "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Why do we preach against it? Not because we don't like Catholics, but because we do like Catholics. Not because we're against them, but because we're for them. And we're pleading with them. Don't trust an offering that can't take your sins away. See, that's not hatred. It's love. It's not unkindness. That's the kindest thing anybody ever did for anybody. Telling them the truth. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So do you know why I've never been back to an altar for salvation? You know why I've never gone back for another sacrifice? You know why I've never gone back for another dose of born again? Because the one offering that Jesus Christ, that one offering of Jesus Christ, that sanctified me for now and forever. And so that's the one I'm trusting. Not the offering that cannot take away sins, can never take away sins, but the offering that can forever take away sins. How about you? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for showing us some different things today. And we appreciate the fact that you wanted us to have the truth, to know the truth. That truth has set us free, Lord. We were captive to these religious systems, some of us. And Lord, you set us free with your truth. And we're grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to remain true to your Bible truth and to never compromise, never try to be acceptable or accepted by the world, but to stand by your truth and to try to show people that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing.